portion of Scripture that we have been studying each Lord's Day morning, the second book of Chronicles, the chapter 5. We're coming to the close of this chapter, a wonderful chapter, and we want to concentrate upon the verses 18 through to 21. Last Lord's Day morning we were looking at the verse 17, that wonderful verse that speaks about the change that the grace of God makes in a person. If any man be in Christ, that's what it is to be a Christian, not to be in the church, not to be in the youth fellowship, not to be in the Sunday school, but in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Quite a change this, isn't it? Quite an alteration. Quite a substantial alteration in the individual who is converted to Christ. So, we move on then to these concluding verses from that wonderful verse 17. We're going to read from verse 18 through to the end of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Maybe I said Chronicles before, did I? Well, so you know rightly where it is. It's a bit like old W.P. Nicholson testing the people how many of them had read the book of Hezekiah. And those anxious to appear very holy put their hand up, only to be told very sharply by him there was no such book. So, I was testing you there. Inadvertently, I have to confess. But all right, verse 18, 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's a marvelous verse. That's a verse it's fathomless. The bottom of it could never be reached by human understanding. What a statement is here found. What happened at the cross? What happened at Calvary? He was made to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You ever wonder what happened at the cross? You ever wonder what the Lord Jesus was doing? Go to that verse. Look at it. Gaze at it. Study it. Come at it from every possible angle. Linger at it until there is engraved upon your heart some form of understanding of what God is saying here. This is what happened at the cross. He was made to be sin for us, he that knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I want to speak on reconciliation this morning. Look at it as it is explained to us and amplified by the Apostle Paul. In the verse 18, the all things that Paul refers to as being of God are all things related to the change that has been wrought in any person who is converted to Christ. All of the changes that have been wrought in one who has been brought to Christ have come about as a result of God working. God is the author of the changes. It is his work alone that brings about holiness in the life of the sinner saved. It is his work, and it results in reconciliation between himself and his elect. Now, the meaning of reconciliation in Scripture needs to be pondered, for it is a term that is very much hijacked today by the ecumenist. And he, twisting it, makes it to mean something entirely different from what the teaching of the Scripture places upon it. The meaning that the ecumenist invariably puts upon the word reconciliation is that it is a harmonizing of relationships between men. It's all about harmonizing the two communities in Northern Ireland. That's what reconciliation's all about. Well, let me tell you, reconciliation in the Bible has nothing whatsoever to do with that. That might be deemed by some people to be a very, very major problem, the need of reconciliation between men. But it's nothing in comparison to the need that there is of reconciliation between God and man. And that's what the Bible is referring to. And certainly that's what Paul here is referring to when he speaks of reconciliation. Reconciliation in the scriptural sense is a removal of the enmity that exists between God and man, and man returning to the favor of God. That's what it means. Let me tell you that man is at enmity with God. That's the first thing. Unregenerate man is an enemy of God. An enemy of God. Look on your child today and ponder this well, mother, father. That little one at this moment has within it a nature that is at war with God. At war with God. And if by the grace of God a change isn't wrought, it will live and die at war with God. Live and die at war with God. Oh, how we need to recognize this. In Romans chapter 8 and the verse 7 we read, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. You just even notice how that is put. It doesn't say the carnal mind is at enmity with God. It says the carnal mind is enmity with God. The mind of man can be summed up in one word. All that it consists of is against God. Against God. How important it is to grasp the true nature of man in his unregenerate state. Because it's greatly misunderstood today. Greatly misunderstood today as to the true nature of man. You know, the psalmist put it like this in Psalm 10, the verse 4. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. God is not in all his thoughts. Now, I have to underline that we would understand that little phrase, not in all his thoughts, in a colloquial sense, a sort of a local sense, as meaning that God was not in all of his thoughts, but he was in some of his thoughts. That's what we would mean. If we were to use that phrase, we would, while not putting a proper meaning on it, we nevertheless would mean. Well, you're not in all my thoughts, but you're in some of them. But that is not what the English is saying. That is not what the psalmist was saying. That is not what is translated out of the Hebrew and is here given us in this phrase. God is not in all the thoughts of the ungodly man. In other words, if you look at every one of his thoughts, you'll not find anything of God in any one of them. That's what it's saying. That's what it's saying. It is saying that the entire thought process of man has no thought of God. And we're back to what we read in Romans chapter 8 and the verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. That's what it consists of. In every one of its functions, it manifests a spirit of war against God. Now, of course, we may hear an ungodly man speak well of God. We may see an ungodly man even act in such a fashion as to indicate his sympathy with the things of God. But in truth, my friend, he is in sympathy with a God of his understanding. That is, a God of his own imagining. The God that he is showing sympathy toward is not the God of the Bible. For that God he is at war with. We have only to think of how when God stepped from behind the veil of invisibility and robed in the likeness of human flesh, stood amongst men, how was he received? How was he received? It is said of the Lord Jesus Christ, he went about doing good. Well, how was he received? You don't need me to tell you that man manifested his enmity toward God by killing the Prince of Life. Now that's man's true feeling. Doesn't matter how man may sentimentally at times speak in a fashion that would lead you to think that he had some good thoughts concerning God. He has good thoughts concerning a God of his own imagining. But when he meets the true God, either in the Word here, or in person, in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has nothing but enmity toward him. Nothing but warfare in his heart. Now, not only is man at enmity with God, but God is at war with sinful man. How important that is. How important that is. God is at war with sinful man. Are you saved this morning? Are you saved this morning? Maybe you try to shut out the question, and even more so, shut out the answer. But if you're not saved this morning, be it known, God is at war with you. God is at war with you. As long as you cling to your sin, then you're in God's sights. God is at war with sinful man. We read in Ephesians chapter 2 in the verse 15, and I do want you to look at this verse. Nothing aids the memory like our actually looking upon the verse that we're thinking about. You can always turn it up again and look at it afresh. when you get home from the meeting. Ephesians chapter 2 and the verse 15 reads, and please note exactly the words here and the sequence of them, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now here is the enmity of God mentioned. And it says that the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross slew the enmity that God had towards sinful man. The Lord Jesus Christ put an end to the warlike disposition in the heart of God toward his elect. Where does this verse tell us this enmity was to be seen? Where can you see the enmity of God, the warlike attitude of God towards sinful men? Where can you see it? Well, it tells us in our verse that it's to be seen in the law of commandments. Listen, read it again. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. There you'll see the enmity of God toward sinful man in the commandments. As you read through the Bible, you will find in the commandments of God God's hatred of sin. You'll see that God is an enemy of sin, and therefore an enemy of sinners who will not repent and put away their sins. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's the teaching of God, and that's a manifesting of God's enmity towards sin. The wages of sin is death. Death beneath the enmity of God. So when we come here to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and the verse 18, and we start talking about reconciliation, be it understood that there is enmity in the heart of sinful man toward God, a groundless, excuseless enmity. Man has no reason to hate God or be at war with God. But there is enmity also in the heart and mind of God against sinful man. Now, it's not without cause. God has every cause to be at war with sinful man. He is but responding to sinful man's war against him. I always like to remind you of that verse, often used as the text of a sermon, a gospel sermon. Prepare to meet thy God. Prepare to meet thy God. But you know, in the context in which those words are found, in actual fact, God is saying, come out onto the battlefield and get ready to meet me in battle. That's what God is saying. My dear friend, if you don't trust Christ as your Savior, and if you refuse to heed the gospel, then God says to you, all right then, prepare to meet me in battle. That's what judgment is, you know. That's what judgment is. God taking the field of battle against sinners. Reconciliation, then. Man needs it, for he's at war with God. God needs to be reconciled to man, for he's at war against man's sin. Let's then emphasize afresh the fact that, first point, reconciliation originates with God. Reconciliation originates with God. As verse 18 says, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Are you saved today, my friend? Are you at peace with God? Can you lift up your heart and sing, peace like a river floodeth my soul? It's nothing that you have done that has brought that about. It is of God. We're talking here about sovereign grace. We're talking here about that which Jonah learned in the belly of the whale. Salvation is of the Lord. It's all of God. It couldn't originate with man. Man could never make peace with God, because without the workings of divine grace within the heart of man, man is incapable of ever thinking good of God. Man is capable only of rejecting and opposing and resisting and rebelling against God. Do you understand that? We're back now to what we saw in Romans chapter 8 and the verse 7. The carnal mind is enmity with God. It consists of nothing but opposition to God. Now how can there ever be one thought of reconciliation within the mind of man if his mind consists of nothing other than enmity toward God? Salvation doesn't begin with man starting to think good thoughts about God. Oh yes, man may well be brought to thinking good thoughts about God, but that's not of himself, it's of God. It's of God. I can well remember when I began to think differently about the gospel and about the Lord. But that was because God had begun to work in my heart. It wasn't because I turned over a new leaf or I took heed to somebody or I began to catch myself on. It was because God began to work. God began to work. That's why reconciliation has its origins with God. When peace is made between God and the sinner, it has nothing to do with the sinner starting a process. It is all to do with God. It originates with him and with him alone. The reaction of men to Christ, as I've already noted, this may be illustrated or illustrative of man's wicked heart. Despite every act of mercy on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ, man's reaction to him was one of hatred and opposition and bitterness and lying and scheming and betrayal. Everything. Nothing the Savior did brought from man a good reaction. Nothing. Even when the Savior, under much abuse, stood patiently and meekly and subjected himself and submitted himself to the abuse of men, it didn't cause them to be ashamed. It only drove them to greater fury. So that even as he hung on the cross at Calvary, his tormentors gathered around the cross and they mocked him up to into his face. They mocked him into his face. And those who were dying beside him mocked him. If there was a change wrought, and there was a change wrought, and one of those nailed to a cross beside him, it was not because of the workings of that man's heart or mind. It was because of the workings of God's grace within that man's heart and mind. Reconciliation is of God. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ. We may experience and enjoy reconciliation with God, but we cannot initiate it. I enjoy today, as do you, dear believer, a wonderful relationship to God. We are His children. He is our Father. He has entered into an eternal covenant with us. He has promised to give us all things. All things. An inexhaustible all things. What plans God has for His children. What plans He has for you, child of God. What God has written out in His will ought to be the subject of your constant perusal. And if you would know what God has willed you, you'll find it in the Bible. There is God's will. God's will and testament for His people. And what plans God has for His people. I've often thought, you know, and whenever all these discussions go on about the advance of republicanism and the decline of unionism, the advance of Romanism and the weakened position and condition of Protestantism, I like to think of that verse that says, the saints shall rule the world, the meek shall inherit the earth. Jerry Adams and his crew may go around crowing, our day will come. It's nothing to the day that will come for the saints of God. The meek shall inherit the earth. That's only part of what God has planned for His people. Oh, we have a wonderful relationship with the Lord. And you know, while I can enjoy and experience reconciliation with God, I didn't initiate it. I didn't contribute to bringing it about. For all things are of God. If you're saved today, give God the glory. And give Him alone the glory. I want to notice with you, please, secondly, that reconciliation between God and sinful man is accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. For verse 18 reads, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ. Here's how it has been brought about. By Jesus Christ. By Jesus Christ. You see in the verse 19, Paul explains himself to wit, or because, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Now, reconciliation between God and sinful man was brought about by the Lord Jesus Christ through His death. Through His death. Again, I refer to Romans, this time chapter 5 and the verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. So, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ brought about reconciliation. It put away the enmity that was against us. That enmity which may be seen in the commandments of God. That's what the death of Christ was all about. A putting away of the enmity toward us that there was in God because of our sin. That putting away of the enmity resulted from the Savior's death satisfying divine justice. Divine justice was satisfied. The sinless substitute died in the place of the guilty sinner. And the wrath that was due to the sinner fell upon the substitute. And thus the wrath was put away by the death of Christ. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Go on to verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's what happened at the cross. Reconciliation took place because divine justice was satisfied. God's holy will was at war with me because I had broken his law. And as long as that law was broken and atonement was not made, then there could never be peace between me and God. But the Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself my sin, the breaches of the law of which I was guilty, and he suffered in my place. And that's why we read in Isaiah chapter 53, in that wonderful chapter, Isaiah 53, where we have the sufferings of Christ clearly set forth, you find that he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The chastisement of our peace, the chastising that brought about peace, was laid on Christ. He was chastised in my place. The law of God was satisfied. There was no further cause for enmity between God and me. There is now peace. There is now peace. That's what it's all about here. It was through the death of the Lord Jesus. And in his death, divine justice was satisfied. That's why Jesus had to die. Don't you listen to these theologians so-called who would tell you that, oh, God could have saved his people a whole lot of ways, but he chose this way. There was only one way God could save his people. God is bound by his holy law. God is bound by his holy nature, his holy character. When God said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die, he was but expounding the very nature of his being. God cannot tolerate a broken law. And God could not save the sinner by simply ignoring the broken law and just forgiving him and forgetting about it. That could not be done by God. The broken law had to be dealt with. Appeasement had to be made. Atonement had to be made. And God, in order to save the sinner who had broken the law, gave his son to die in the place of the sinner. Gave his son to die in the place of the sinner. And in consequence, where there was enmity because the law was broken, now there's peace because the law in its breach has been satisfied, and we read that we are now reconciled to God. Our sins are not imputed to us. They're not imputed to us. They are no longer accounted to us. If you go into the bank, you have money to lodge, you say, please account that to my name. Well, if you don't use those words, that's exactly what you mean when you say, put that in my account. Or would you lodge this, please? What you are saying is, would you put that against my name? Well, now, as a result of the Savior dying, God no longer accounts to those who are His the sins that they committed. It was accounted to Christ. It was put against His name, and He paid the price. He paid the price. If I might put it another way, you can go into a shop and you can say, I want this and that and the other thing. And when it comes then to paying, you say, would you please put that down to so-and-so's account? I'm not paying for it. They're paying for it. Put it down against their name. You've got the goods, they're paying for it. Hopefully you've made that arrangement with them and you're not pulling a crooked deal. But you get the picture. I draw eternal life because Christ has paid for it.
I have peace with God
because Christ paid for my sin. Phrase not imputed in verse 19, if you just look at, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them.
That's the other side of pardon. If you wanted to explain to someone that you're a pardoned sinner, they might say, well, what do you mean? Well, here's what you mean. My sins are not imputed to me.
Now, I'll guarantee in this half-illiterate age, they would say, what do you mean by not imputed? We go about as far as reading the label on the soup tin today, and that's about as far as it goes. Television does all our thinking for us. And look where it's got us. Oh, if you were to use that word, people would say, well, what do you mean? What do you mean? Oh, that we might make the Bible our teacher. If we understood the English language as set forth in the Bible, we can count ourselves an educated people. And if we can't understand the English that's written in the Bible, let me tell you, count yourself as an ignoramus. No matter what else you may have by way of this world's skills, if you don't understand the English of the English Bible, you don't understand English. Let it be your teacher. Read it. That's what made the English-speaking nations of the world in generations gone by literate. The Bible taught them. They spoke the language of the Bible. But what does this word mean? Well, if you turn, and as I said, the Bible will always teach you what it means. If you turn to 2 Timothy, turn to 2 Timothy, and the chapter 4, if we were reading our Greek New Testament, that is, if we were capable of reading our Greek New Testament, and I would not profess to have that proficiency at all, we would find here in 2 Timothy chapter 4 in the verse 16 the same Greek word that is translated in the verse 19 of 2 Corinthians 5, translated there by the little phrase not imputed to us. We find the same Greek word here in the verse 16 of chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, only it's not translated by the English word imputed. Here Paul says, at my first answer, that is my first answer before Caesar, I was in court, at my first answer no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be led to their charge. Now, if we were to use the word that is used in 2 Corinthians 5:19, Paul would say, I pray God that it might not be imputed to them. But instead, our English translators chose to use the word, the phrase here, that it might not be led to their charge. I'm not going to take time to suggest to you why the English translators used one phrase in one place and a different phrase in a different place. The context, if you think about it, would actually explain it. in 2 Corinthians, and I ended up taking time now after all, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is using the technical language of the theologian. He's talking about the great matter of pardoning of sins. So he's using forensic language. He's using the language of the theologian. And the translators quite rightly translated it by the English phrase, theological phrase, imputed, or word, imputed. Whereas in 2 Timothy chapter 4, well, it's a more ordinary event that's being related, and more ordinary terminology is thus employed. But that's what it means. We're reconciled to God. We're pardoned because of the death of Christ. God doesn't lay our sins to our charge anymore. The charge sheet is clean. Jesus has suffered in our place. And thus we are reconciled to God, and He is reconciled to us. His wrath is appeased by atonement, and our opposition to God is removed by regeneration. By regeneration. When we became new creatures in Christ, we had a new heart. You remember what it says in Ezekiel 37, 36? A new heart will I give them, and I will write my law upon their heart. That's the heart that's given to a person who's regenerated. And that's why a person who is born again loves God. Because they have a heart on which is written God's law. They love God and love God's law now that they're new creatures. And thus God accomplishes mutual reconciliation. He is reconciled to us through the atoning blood of His Son. Our sins are put away. We are reconciled to God. We love Him because the old nature has been supplanted by a new nature. A new nature that's formed in the likeness to God. And we love God. Reconciliation is by the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll come back again to the subject next Lord's Day. May the Lord be pleased to bless His word to our hearts. Let's bow in prayer. O God, our Heavenly Father, we pray for Your blessing upon what was said today. No more sweet, no more solemn, no more awful subject could be under consideration than the death of the Lord Jesus and the benefits that spring from it for the child of God. Lord, I pray that You would speak to sinners. And, O God, they might recognize they have neither part nor lot in all that's been talked about. Lord, may their very spirit of disinterestedness rebuke them and make them to realize, I'm not in this conversation. I don't figure in this whole thinking because I'm not saved. I am yet in my sin. Oh God, have mercy on souls today. Bless and encourage the saints. Be with us, Lord, in this day of prayer. We would do business with Thee, Lord. Meet with us, therefore, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.